Amos chapter 9, starting from verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes given, who grapes, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amos chapter 9, we come to the last portion, which is verse 11 to verse 15. We come to the restoration of the true Israel. There is such a thing as the true Israel. And we want to determine what Israel is regarded as the true one according to the Word of God, and how it will be restored. Now, let us run through a review of the book first, because we are coming to the very last portion of the book of Amos. And then we will follow with the message from this last portion, which we want to look at. We know already who Amos was. Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, in the days of King Solomon, was a united nation stretching north to south, consisting of 12 tribes. Then after his death, Solomon's son reigned. In the reign of Rehoboam, he listened to the young advisors who were full of vigor and full of fire. And instead of listening to the wiser, older advisors, and what happened was that he did not listen to good advice from experienced people, the nation split into two. What happened was the 10 northern tribes were taken away by this man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he became a name that always means something negative to the nation of Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He caused the nation to split into two. He caused the 10 northern tribes to engage in adulterated worship. Worship of Jehovah, the God of Israel, mixed with the worship of pagan gods. That was what happened because Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took away the 10 tribes from the house of David. The house of David, meaning that God has promised to David and his descendants to rule over Israel. And now the southern nation of Judah was left with Benjamin. So the two tribes remain in the south. The southern nation of Judah had more good kings and more good leaders, religious leaders, to guide them. So they remained longer in existence. The northern 10 tribes was going to be destroyed. Before the destruction of the 10 northern tribes, prophets were sent to preach to them. There were three so-called minor prophets. Minor not because they are less important, but because their writings were shorter. So three prophets were ministering in the north before the exile, before they were taken away and then finally disappeared. So we have already looked at Jonah. Then we are now looking at Amos. God willing, we will look at Haggai. Amos actually was not from the northern nation. He was from the southern nation of Judah. But he was sent up north to prophesy against the northern nation. In those days, although the two nations had separate governments, the people still crossed the border because they have relatives and friends and business and properties across the border. So there were those who would come down south to worship in the place called Beersheba, southwest of Jerusalem. Then Amos himself had business dealings in the north. And along the way, through all these circumstantial dealings, God spoke to Amos, and God called him to be a prophet, to prophesy against the northern nation. What was the essence of the message of Amos? It was a negative message. Don't just look at positive messages. A preacher who is always saying nice things, comforting things for you to hear, he's not a faithful preacher. Be very careful. The New Testament shows to us that there must be a clear note of warning in our messages. Warning of dangers, of sin. See? Warning of being drawn away from the truth. Warning of the deceitfulness of our hearts. A preacher really had to be faithful to God by bringing these issues out. And the Word of God is interspersed with such warnings. And so, therefore, if we want to be faithful to God's Word, these negative things must be raised. And the effect will be positive because God intends these so-called negative notes to warn His people and also to, as it were, convict the sinners that they might come to Jesus Christ. So souls are saved and sinners are being warned. Those who go astray are being warned. So it's all for our good. So don't always look for nice messages that comfort you. No. Please be very careful. Amos was a negative prophet. He came with a message of condemnation. Not because he was personally a very negatively minded person, but because God wanted him to proclaim such a message. How did he proclaim this message? We have seen already that there were basically two methods. First, there was the spiral of judgment. So if you imagine the map of Israel with the Mediterranean Sea on your left, Africa towards the south, so here was Israel. There were the surrounding nations. Amos preached a message of condemnation to the surrounding nations. So he preached against one nation. Then you thought that now that concerns a foreign nation. He preached to a foreign nation and you thought again, oh, it concerns the surrounding nation. It doesn't concern us, the people of Israel. Then he preached, you say. But when you look carefully at the location of the places he preached, it was not just haphazard, jumping here and there. Here was Israel in the center. He preached against one nation, he preached against another, he preached against another. Hey, what is he doing? But when you look at the capital city especially, which represents the nation, just like Kuala Lumpur represents Malaysia. So if you look at the capital city and then you draw the line as Amos preached, he comes here, surrounding, passing Israel, you see. Then he preached there, you see. Then he preached here. Then he preached. There seems to be a spiral getting closer and closer. So this has been the well-known spiral of condemnation used by Amos. He preached in a spiral to a nation that was a little bit further away, then he preached to a nation that was nearer, he preached to a nation that's coming nearer and nearer, and finally you discover he came to the nation of Israel, to Judah first. Judah was part of the bigger Israel. So Judah was condemned by God for compromising the faith and for going astray. But the final target, the immediate target, in fact the final target were the two nations, Judah and Israel, together. So sometimes the word Israel is used in reference to the 10 northern tribes. Sometimes it is used in reference to all 12 tribes. The context will tell us how the word Israel is being used. So Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, or Ephraim, because the biggest tribe was called Ephraim. Okay? So Israel or Ephraim was the immediate target because this northern nation of 10 tribes was going to be attacked by Assyria very soon. In less than 30 years after Amos preached, Assyria was going to come down and attack. And in a period of 20 years, it is going to attack three major times, not counting the smaller attacks in between. So three major times, this northern nation was bombarded and attacked, and these people suffered. And finally, in the year 722 BC, 722 years before the coming of Christ, when the final attack was made, they were all taken away. A small group of people were left behind, the other nations were taken in, and they settled there, they intermarry with the Jews, and along the way they produced the people known as the Samaritans 400 years later in the time 700 years later in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Samaritans. Okay, and what happened is that the southern nation remained about 130 years longer. They also went astray. See, they were also part of the 12 tribes of Israel. You must never forget that. So the message was meant for them as well. But the immediate target was Israel, the northern nation, because very soon it was going to be attacked. But since the message was directed also to the southern nation was to take heed, but it did not. So when the time came, the Babylonians was used by God to come down and then attack the nation of Judah. And they were also taken away. See? And the things coasted along, and for 400 years there was silence. No prophets spoke. See? And then one day John the Baptist preached, and then Jesus Christ came upon the scene. See? So that roughly looking ahead was going to be the history of the two nations. Northern nation of Israel, southern nation of Judah. This nation was going to be attacked by the Assyrians. The southern nation was going to be attacked by the Babylonians. And in 586 BC, it fell, the southern nation. So these are the two dates, 722 BC, 722 BC, before the time of Christ, and 586 BC. That was what happened. And Amos was prophesying in these last days of the existence of the northern nation of Israel. We are going to consider, God willing, Hosea, and that it brings us even closer still to the time. You see, but we already get an idea. Amos came with fiery messages telling the people judgment was going to come. Judgment was coming. It was certain to come. But why proclaim a message that is so certain to happen? What is the purpose? There was a purpose. The purpose was not that the nation might turn around and the judgment will be prevented. The judgment will be turned around, that there will be no judgment. There's no such thing. Rather, the message proclaimed by Amos was that there was this certainty of judgment. It's just simply too late for the nation. It has gone too far astray from God. It has passed the limit of God's tolerance. God has a certain standard. Shown by his law, and when you breach that standard, God has no choice but to punish his people. So the nation of Israel had already gone past. The glass ceiling has been broken. It's broken. Yep, gone past already. So God has to act. The purpose why this message was proclaimed was in order that the individuals among the nation might heed and be saved, that they might be preserved. And we know that all Old Testament prophecies concerning the judgment of God's people is echoed in the New Testament. They are echoes, as it were. They were making us realize, hey, yeah, when we read of the New Testament message of judgment on the last day, we hear echoes of the prophets of the Old Testament. It is like a picture of what will happen on the last day when Christ comes to judge the world. So every time we study the judgment of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, never forget that it is used in the New Testament as an example of what will happen when Christ returns to judge the world. If judgment is so certain, if Christ's return is so certain, there's no turning back. Christ will certainly return, and with the purpose of judging the world. Then what is the purpose of proclaiming this message? It is in order that individuals might repent and be saved from the judgment of that last day. Okay? So then we have an overview of what has happened. First, the spiral judgment. Then in the second part of the book of Amos, starting from chapter 7, 7 to 9, five visions are given, again, to bring home forcefully the message of the certainty of judgment. What were those five visions? First, in chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, there was the vision of the locusts attacking. The nation of Israel took pride in two main things. First, They were God's special people. So we are the covenanted people of God. God had entered into a covenant with us and with no other nations. So they took pride in the fact that they were God's special people and they were secure. They did not realize that the covenant had conditions, had terms and conditions attached. And it was the nation of Israel that had broken these terms and conditions. And therefore they were guilty before God. God was not obliged to keep his part of the bargain because the nation of Israel had broken their part of the bargain. Okay? So they took pride in that. Then secondly, they took pride in the fact that they were a worshipping people. And they were worshipping not just any other gods, but the true God. The God who has revealed himself to the nation. The God who created the heavens and the earth. It is this God who have entered into a covenant with the nation. He chose us and we worship him. They took pride in the fact that they were a worshipping people, worshipping Jehovah. And by their religious rituals and all their acts of worship, they thought that they were saved. They were in fact having the wrong conception that people all over the world continue to have. The idea that then when you do things right, then you are safe. God cannot find fault with you. So it is as though you are summarizing your religion as salvation by my effort. If I do things right, God has no reason to punish me. And you know that such a message is contrary to the gospel. The gospel is salvation by the grace of God, which means God has to show his mercy to those who are undeserving. That is grace. So you don't rely on your effort or your own ability, but you rely on God's mercy. So you can't earn God's mercy, therefore you have to plead with him. See? And God's mercy is shown to his chosen people through faith in Jesus Christ. So there it is. It is put before you. Not by your effort, not by your own good deeds, see? But by my mercy. My mercy is only found in Jesus Christ. You have heard it, then come to Jesus Christ. Come as you are. A people who have sinned, who deserve to be condemned, a people who cannot save themselves. Come to Jesus Christ. See? So the message is clear. See? That is how God acts. But you see here the nation of Israel. Yeah? They were so proud of these two facts. They were God's special people. They have been engaging in all these right acts of worship. Therefore, they are saved. But they were not saved. They were not saved because God is not going to spare them simply because they were carrying out the right actions. See? The action of sitting down, listening to God's word, like what we are doing here, is good, right? But when the heart is not here, it is just a shell without the substance. Imagine going to the shop and you buy the eggs, you bring home, hey, why is it so light? See? And you examine each egg. Hey, no, there's a hole, it has been sucked out. They're selling me empty shells. You want to buy those eggshells? See? So you're sitting here listening to God's word. You stand up to sing the hymns. You say amen. Amen to the prayer. See? You do the right actions. Say every Sunday morning. Some even don't come every Sunday morning. But let us say every Sunday morning you're here. Probably you come also Sunday evening. You do the right actions. In and of themselves, they're not wrong. But when your heart is not in what you are doing, and when all the while you are relying on these right actions for God to accept you, then you realize that you are very much like the Israelites of old. See, all our actions come to nothing. See, if our heart is not in what we are doing. So the nation of Israel was just like that. And the locust, the vision of the locust is to show to them, God is displeased with them. God has given them all the prosperity, all the sufficient food to eat, but the locusts were going to come, descend upon their plants, and then quickly the plants were all stripped away of all the green. Ha! It's gone. See? And farmers in those days feared very much the locust plague. See? Then there was a second vision, fire burning everywhere. See, of course the grass has all been dry, even the underground water was dried up. So in other words, famine was going to come, by the locust famine was going to come. because the fire was going to burn, see, burn away everything. See, then there was a vision of the plumb line. See, we know that there is a rule used to measure horizontal distances. There's a plumb line to measure the vertical structures. See? So when the plumb line is set down, we want to see the building, is it really straight, vertical, as it should be, or is it slanting? See? So is it in line with what God's law demands? And as it turned out, the nation of Israel failed. Chapter 7, verse 7 to verse 9, the vision of the plumb line showed that the nation of Israel had gone astray from God. Then there was the vision of the ripe fruit. Summer has come, the fruit is ripe. One touch, oh, the apple drops on your hand. See, oh, one touch, the oranges. One touch, the figs. They grow figs in those parts of the world. Everything dropped, you see. They're ripe for the plucking. See, the mangoes, one touch, oh, it's dropped. You don't harvest this, they will drop, they will fall. They are ripe for harvest. But this is the harvest, not of the farmers. It's God coming in judgment upon them. See, chapter 8. Then, of course, there is the last vision. And this vision was slightly different from the previous four, in that there were no more warnings. This was a description, a vision of God coming in judgment. God was standing by the altar. So as we have seen, the altar can be any one of the few places well known to them where they worship. It could be a reference even to the altar in the temple in Jerusalem in the southern nation, because they all in their subconscious, they all knew that that was where God made his presence known to the whole 12 tribes. So it could even be a reference to the altar in the temple there. But as noted already, the northern tribes have been coming down to Beersheba. And then there was at the border Bethel, another place of worship. In the north there was Dan, another place of worship. And then there was Shiloh, there was Gilgal. These were well-known places of worship. Okay. The important thing is that God was standing at the place of worship, the place where they offer their sacrifices. And God was going to shake the foundation, shake the pillars in such a way that the foundations shake. See? And what is the idea? It is to cause the whole building to collapse. At the place where they consider most holy, that is the beginning of the place. In other words, God did not look upon their holy place as holy at all. God did not look upon their sacrifices as true sacrifices to him. You do the right actions, but it's not acceptable to God. Remember again, the child who is asked to sweep the floor. He's so grumpy. Since you asked me to sweep. See, the thing may be done and even done well, but you have done with a bad spirit. That type of service is not acceptable to God. And these were the people who come to offer right sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. On each Lord's Day, on each Sabbath, they're waiting, looking at the time. Well, why is the priest so slow? Why doesn't he get over with this? Yes, it's in the book of Amos. They were just impatient for the sermon to be over, for the sacrifices to be over. They were so impatient. Which one of us here is so impatient? The preacher is too long. He's long-winded. Make the message short and sweet. When you have that type of attitude, you come not with the idea of hearing what God is saying. You are not enjoying the spiritual things. You are just impatient, carrying out the action. Each day, Sunday, I'll come and do my part. You see, you're just waiting to go. Go where? Oh, I have an appointment with my friends. Where? In the shopping mall. Just having a last meal together. Or having a football game. Or watching a show. You see, your body is here, but your heart is not here. You're not offering up acceptable worship. So you complain that child is so spoiled brat. The parents ask him to sweep the floor. He just sweep with such a bad attitude. I've done it. See? But it's not acceptable service. That type of service is not acceptable. Not to God. God saw through the heart. See, you don't just get things done, but it must be done willingly, done with a real love for your God. But here they were not doing that. Okay? So God was going to shake the foundations and the whole thing would crash down. His intention was to destroy them in the midst of their show of religion. Say, none will escape. It's horrifying, this last vision. And there was only a note, a positive note towards the end. If you look at chapter 9, we are told in verse 9 and verse 10, "For surely I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in the sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." What? That is a glimmer of hope there. See, God is totally destroying the nation, but He's like sifting them, shaking them, and it's going to be unpleasant being shaken like that. But those grain that He wanted will not be lost. Hey, what is this? Verse 10 goes on, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword," to say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. But we know there are the grains that are going to be saved. You see? So this is going to be expanded on now in this last section. So what have we done? We have engaged in a review of Amos in the first few chapters, the spiral of judgment. Nation after nation keeps hearing the refrain that they were going to be destroyed because they sinned against God. Coming closer and closer and finally hitting the target, Judah, then Israel, then Israel. Then the second part, chapter 7 to chapter 9, the five visions leading to this just not the glimmer of hope. It's so dark, the message is so dark, condemnation, and finally destruction. There certainly is no escape. There will be destruction for the nation. See, then that is that glimmer of hope. So let us find out more about this glimmer of hope in this last section. But before we come to the message of this last section, we are still in the review part. We have looked at the two parts, okay? The spiral of judgment and the five visions. But let me just show to you a little, remind you a little of the slight digression after the third vision. There were five visions, remember? So after the third vision, what happened? You see, how was the response of the people? That is interesting as well. You see, and it's important, very important, because it revealed the hearts of the people at that time. Look at chapter 7, starting from verse 10. There was this priest at the place of worship, Amaziah. And of course, his position, as it were, was being challenged. He was preaching a message of peace, when there was no peace. God did not intend people to have peace in their hearts, because they were under the wrath of God. Amos came with a contrary message. See, this nation is being condemned. Amaziah kept irritated by Amos' message. And who is this man coming from the south, coming to our place, to preach to us here like this? So what he did was, he lodged an official complaint with the king. Yeah? And of course he put a political twist to the situation so that the king will act against this Amos. And what he said is Jeroboam, you see, Amos, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam, that is the king, shall die. This is Jeroboam the second. Okay? After many generations, Jeroboam the second was reigning. And during his reign, there was prosperity. There was military stability, man, military strength being built up. They thought they were secure, okay? And that was when Amos was preaching. So don't confuse this Jeroboam from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This Jeroboam second. Okay? And so Amaziah is saying, Amos is conspiring against the king. He's putting a political twist there. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. See? Then Amaziah addressed Amos directly. Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary there, and it is the royal residence. And Amos, of course, see, was rattled, but he was not going to retreat. The true courage is this. It's not that we don't have fear. We fear, but we still insist on doing what is right. Ha! That is true courage. To really find a person totally without fear is very unusual. There are some individuals here who appeared, as far as we can tell, have no sense of fear. And that type of people, you know, they're not normal. It's best to keep clear of such, because they are monsters. They're dangerous. See, all of us are built with feelings of various kinds. And one of the unpleasant feelings of life is fear. We fear for our future. We fear for our name. We fear for our family. We fear for our career. We fear for many things, unknown things. And one thing good about the gospel is that when we have come to faith in Christ, He gives us that stability. Fear is still there, but we always fall back on our God, who is sovereign, whom we have known through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore we know all things are under His control. See, and our God is good. Unlike the pagan deities, full of maliciousness, full of evil and so on. But no, our God will work out all things good for His people. Right? So He has good intentions. He has good things for His people. His blessing is upon His people. Like a father who loves the child, He wants to bless the child abundantly. While human fathers can fail, God never fails. God loves in a perfect way. He never fails. So Amos, while he feared, he was threatened. But nevertheless, he remained bold in his message. He told Amaziah, you complained against me. You say various things about me. You call me a seer when actually I was not trained in the school of the prophets. It is God who called me. And because God is the one who calls me, I have to obey Him. Since this is the message from God, I have no choice but proclaim His message. See? So he proclaimed His message. He prophesied against Israel. And he turned against Amaziah. It is God who moved him by the Spirit to tell Amaziah, this is what will happen to you. When Israel is attacked later on, when the nation is destroyed, you are one of those who will see with your own eyes all these things happening. And you will suffer for it. Your own wife will become a comfort woman. You know, during war, women were taken away to become used by the soldiers. Your own wife will, and your children will be killed, and you will be taken away to the distant land. You see, now we just want to take note of this, that whenever a person wants to be faithful to God's word, you discover there's much positive things to teach about. Of course, we must teach those, because it's in the Bible. Like it or not, it's in the Bible, we must preach. But it's the negative notes. Watch carefully how that preacher jumps over, glosses over, bypasses those words, those passages. Then that preacher is playing about with God's word. He appears to be so helpful in so many things, but when he quietly bypasses, glosses over the negative elements of God's word, you know he's not being faithful. He's not being faithful. Okay? And when you find a faithful preacher who not only wants to fully proclaim the positive aspects of God's word, but along the way he brings forth fully the negative aspect as well, you feel uncomfortable. You feel searched. And you must watch out against reactions in you that may be sinful. One negative reaction is, I hate this preacher. I don't like the way he preached. See, you make it personal, just like Amaziah. He make it personal upon Amos. Amos, you Amos. But actually it is God who sent him. God who gave him the message. See, and you must discern whether the question that needs to ask is what the preacher is saying true? Is it based on God's word? See, that is more the type of questions you should be asking yourself. You see, rather than say, I don't like the way he preached. I don't like it. You see, but don't like, how come you're still here? See, you go away for a time and yet you come back. You're still here. You know. Finally speaking, you're having dealings with God. It's not so much this preacher. This preacher is only a mere man. He's not here forever. See, more important is to heed God's word. Whoever faithfully bring God's word, and you recognize that is God's word, you must heed, rather than react wrongly. See, And you react wrongly and you go wandering elsewhere, searching for God's word. In the end, you will come back because you know that God's word is being spoken and your heart is being spoken to. See? And why? Why do you want to wander around instead of coming to hear God's word? Your reaction is not doing you good. See? We say to people who are childish, childish behavior. You don't gain anything from such behavior. Instead, you cause harm to yourself. You are the one who rugi. The loss comes to you. And you cause so much upset to other people. Such childish behavior. But wait a moment. See? Wait a moment. Have you yourself been behaving childishly? Quietly? Spiritually? Ha! We look at a boy or girl, you know, hey, you're big enough, right? You're not a baby, but you are grown up. How old are you now? Old enough to be a grandfather or be a father or to ready to get married soon or what? You see, you're not young anymore. You see, spiritually, hidden in the heart, we can be behaving childishly as well. And understand this, that it is to your loss. See, it upsets other people unnecessarily. So you're causing more harm than good. See, and don't forget, God sees through your heart. God sees your attitude. See, and this is more important. So we want to react correctly. So these then are the three things as we review Amos. Okay, the first part of the message is over. We have made a review of the book of Amos, the spiral of judgment, the five visions of judgment. In between, we looked at the reaction of the people to the prophet who faithfully brought God's word. Now we come to the second part of the message. We want to look at this last few verses, verse 11 to verse 15. What is it saying and what does it mean to us today? Now look at the prophecy. See? Look, there are a few things said in this last passage. Firstly, the exiles will return. We have already heard time and again God was going to use a foreign nation to judge the people of Israel. And in the last vision, in the last message of judgment, Judah was included. Remember, Judah was included. So who in history were the nations used by God to punish his own people? Firstly, we know that the Assyrians were used by God to attack them. The Assyrians were located round about the region of Iraq today. So their ancestors were the Assyrians. They came down and attacked the Israel and took the people away. Then Judah continued for some time and the prophets were there. There were actually other prophets speaking in the nation of Israel. Altogether there were 12 minor prophets, remember? And among the minor prophets there were mostly the pre-exilic prophets. They preached before the exile. There were some who were post-exilic prophets. In other words, they preached during and after the exile. Okay? But the point to note is that both the northern nation and the southern nation had God's servants coming to warn them, but they did not heed the warning. So Assyria was taken by, came down to take away Israel, and Babylon came down to attack Judah. The people of Judah were taken away to Babylon and scattered in other nations as well. But God was intending to preserve for himself a remnant. So later they were going to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? So this is with the advantage of hindsight. As we study the Bible after that time, we saw all these prophecies fulfilled. The Assyrians attacked Israel and the Babylonians attacked Judah. We both were taken away, but the first attack by the Assyrians resulted in the 10 tribes disappearing. They were mixed with all the other nations and they lost their identity. But the second attack of Judah, the Babylonians took them away. God preserved them. There were prophets ministering in their midst. And then they were finally allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem. Yeah? And as mentioned earlier, there were 400 years of silence when no prophet spoke until John the Baptist came on the scene, until Jesus Christ came on the scene. So that is an overview of what will happen later on. Now look at this passage. Although Assyria is not mentioned, although Babylon is not mentioned, we know that the people will be taken away to exile, and the people of Judah will be allowed to return to rebuild, but not the people of Israel. Okay? Bear that in mind. So look, in verse 11 we are told, the exiles will return, they will rebuild, they will plant. Verse 11. Similarly, verse 14, God says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. So that is point number one. The exiles will return, rebuild, and plant. Then related to that, point number two, non-Jews will become part of Israel. Verse 12. We are not talking about the nation as a whole become absorbed into Israel. But the Edomites, the remnants of the Edomites, the Edom will be destroyed. The people will lose their identity as well. But the remnants will join Israel. They become part of the people of Israel. And the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations, whether they are Arabs, whether they are Africans, whether they are Greeks or Spaniards, Anglo-Saxons, they are Chinese, Indians, see, they are non-Jews. There will be those from all these nations, individuals from all these nations, who will become part of God's people. That is what we are told in verse 12. See? And resulting from that, of course, is abundance. Israel was already, when they return, will be blessed by God. But with the addition of these other nations, it will enrich Israel, the Israel of God, in such a way that the blessing is so tremendous that as you harvest, you're ready to plow, because the harvest is so plentiful, you quickly harvest, and then the demand is so good, you begin to plow. So as you harvest, you're plowing, there's no more the need to wait for seasons, because every day, every part of the year, there's good climate, good fertile soil, there's good demand. And the fruits are good. See? And those who make the trade on grapes to produce the wine, there are those who are already sowing seed. See? Because the demand is so good, the produce is so good. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Imagine, see, using this picture, the mountains. People say the plants are planted by one part of the mountain, but here you imagine the whole mountain is full of grapevines everywhere, and the hills are just flowing with the produce of the day. See, there's such abundant blessing. So two things already, the return of the exiles to rebuild, the joining of Gentile nations to be part of Israel with greater blessing. And the third point, this is a divine work. While men are involved, but it is God who moved them. Men may exert effort, but it is God who caused the effort to bear fruit. You can work so hard at studies, but you might not necessarily do well if God does not bless. See? We are not advocating, therefore, you sit down and just pray, God to bless. No, God uses means. You must work hard, but you must trust God to use your effort to bear fruit, see. So this will definitely involve people, but it will be because God is the one who blesses, see. So we are told in verse 15. And this blessing is not only for short time. This blessing is not going to be enjoyed for a period of time only, but it's going to last for how long? Look at verse 15 very carefully. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. In other words, you will be there forever. And forever, that will be the situation that prevails. The blessing of God, growing from one degree of glory to another. The question to ask is, when has that happened? When? Okay? So point number one, what the passage says. Point number two, how will it be fulfilled? Look at history. After the Assyrians attacked the northern nation and took the people away, they were scattered throughout the empire. People were brought in. They intermarried with the remaining Israelites. They lost their identity, and these people there, they lost their identity as well. So don't count the 10 tribes. They have lost their identity. Of course, remnants of them much earlier had gone down south to join their brethren. See? So actually, the seed of the 10 tribes was still in the south. But don't count that for the moment. You just look at the northern nation as a whole. They have lost their identity. People come out with the so-called theory of lost Israel. You check that up. Google, you find. The 10 lost tribes of Israel. Who are they? And all the speculation. Yeah, really. It's enjoyable for you to go and do some studies on this. But please, don't get carried away. The argument sometimes appears so strong, okay? But only if you are ignorant of a number of things. But when you know that they make a lot of assumptions and they put facts together in dubious ways, and you realize this is only a so-called theory. It's a hypothesis. It's not even a theory. Okay? So where do you seek for them? The 10 tribes today, don't seek for them, because according to God's word, they were going to lose their identity. Believe God's word. Remember the Y2K problem? Oh, crossing the millennium, computers will crash, banking systems will crash, nations will crash, everywhere there will be disaster. Aeroplanes will drop from the ground and nuclear bombs will be shooting everywhere because everything has lost control. But look at God's word. Will the world end like that? No, you will return. You will end with the return of Christ to judge the world. Then why do you believe all this Y2K disaster? See, you waited. Everybody waited. Many people waited, getting ready for disaster. But it did not happen. You have to trust God's word. See, God's word is the reliable guide. So what happened to the 10 tribes? Don't look for them. What about the southern tribe, Judah? They were taken away, and God said they will be there 70 years. Then they will be allowed to return. Did they return? Yes, of course they did. In 3 batches. The number 3 again. See, one batch returned under Zerubbabel. See, then another batch returned under Ezra. Then finally a batch returned under Nehemiah. How many returned? In total, probably about 50,000. Wow, big number, 50,000. My friend, for a nation of 50,000, the city of Shanghai today already bigger than the whole of Malaysia. What do you think? 50,000 is a big number for a nation. It was only a small number that returned. See, out of those people in exile. They came back, they rebuilt, okay? They struggled, they rebuilt. God blessed them. In 52 days, Nehemiah managed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Oh, after that, see, again problems came. They were intermarrying with unbelievers and not keeping the Sabbath and giving excuses for, read there at Nehemiah, the last chapter, chapter 13. You see, problems were there immediately, not long after they returned. Problems were there when they were returning to rebuild. Yes, they struggled by faith. God blessed them. But the moment they were settled, you discover they declined again spiritually. Is that not our story? Is that not my story? When God blesses, the tendency is for us to relax, to not be careful. And when you are not careful, you go astray. You decline spiritually. See, that was what happened to the nation of Israel. So was there a time when the nation of Israel really flourished to such an extent? No, it was a dark time. No prophet spoke. The people were so depressed until the consolation of Israel came upon the scene. Until Jesus Christ came upon the scene. So in other words, the return of the exiles from Babylon was not a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9. Got it? That lesson you must grasp strongly, okay? It was never fulfilled. So when was it going to be fulfilled? Christ has come. And then the ages have gone on, history of the world goes on. Then the nation of Israel was scattered, the Romans drove them out. Oh, then the Jews were without home. The Arabs took over and claimed that Palestine belonged to them. Then the war took place, and then in 1948, the Allied forces, you see, gave back the nation to the Jews. The Jews came from Russia, from Africa, the so-called black Jews, they returned, they knew their ancestors were Jews. They returned, see, from America, they returned. They pour in money, expertise came in, the brains came, rebuilt Israel. The deserts began to bloom, literally. Whoa! Water was pumped from underground, and the deserts bloomed. But look again. From 1948 until now, yes, great advances has been made, but Israel is still a small nation. America is still nation number one. China is coming up. See? And there's no sign yet that Israel will overtake these two superpowers. No sign. See? No sign. Okay? And based on what people thought the exile, the return of the exile would do, would happen to them, we have seen when the exiles return after the coming of Christ, that was not a fulfillment of Amos' prophecy. 1948, when the Jews were allowed to rebuild the nation, the current nation of Israel, again there's no boom, no tremendous nothing, no overflowing blessing like what Amos prophesied. See? So put in other words, don't look at the wrong place. Don't wrongly understand this passage. This passage is not about physical, temporal blessing. This passage is not about the political nation of Israel. This passage is about God's true people, the true Israel of God. Who are they? Who are they? Now let me put to you a few passages of scripture. One by one, you string them together, you put them sin together, then you things will make sense. So first passage, look at Acts chapter 12. Pentecost has already occurred. The church in Jerusalem has been preaching and planting churches. The church in Antioch has been preaching and planting churches. A problem arose between these two centers, Jerusalem and Antioch. And so the delegates met together to discuss the problems that had arisen. And here are the words recorded down in scriptures. Verse 12. Acts 15 verse 12. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with these words of the prophets, and with this the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Are not these words familiar to you? Look back at Amos chapter 9, and you discover these are the words from verse 11 and verse 12 of Amos chapter 9. So if the apostles in Acts 15 say, Amos chapter 9 is being fulfilled, Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, the church will not be made up of only Jewish believers, but Gentile believers as well. So who are we to say there will be a fulfillment somewhere in the future? It's being fulfilled with the coming of Christ. When Jews believe in Jesus Christ, Gentiles believe in Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ is being built up. That is the fulfillment, says the word of scriptures. So you want to lawan? Don't lawan the preacher, lawan the word of God. Who is right now? I tell you, is not this passage clear enough? Amos 9 is being applied to the church. End of the story. But because we are so weak, we sometimes, the words are so clear, and yet we go away feeling so not quite convinced yet. But let us see other portions of scriptures, and see how it comforts us, strengthens us, and comes to, as it were, fill up the gaps. Okay? So a few passages. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. Oh, what are we told there? We are told, have you, Galatians 3, have I got the passage right? The passage I intend, is verse 29. Okay? If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So we are Abraham's seed. Then you turn to Ephesians, next book, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ, who has made both one, as Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The Jews have always been at enmity with the non-Jews, but through faith in Christ, both coming to faith in Christ, the wall of enmity has been removed. Then look at chapter 3, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that is the teaching. We become fellow heirs with the Jewish believers. Okay? Then, time. We must rush. Okay? John chapter 10, verse 16. John chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord, in his time on earth, has prophesied this will happen. And then he says here in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who is the one shepherd? Jesus Christ. He has only one flock. This one flock is not made up of believers from among the Jews. He's not saying Jews are his flock. No, the believers among the Jews will be his flock. But these are not the only people. There are the Gentiles who will also believe in Jesus Christ. Together they will be forming one flock, not two flocks. One flock only. That means his church, his people, he will be their shepherd. Okay? Then another passage, Romans 11. Romans 11. We are told in Romans 11, as the gospel is preached, Jews will finally come to faith. Not all, but there are Jews who will come to faith. And then in verse 25, Gentiles will come to faith, Jews will come to faith. Then verse 25, Romans 11 verse 25 and verse 26, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, in that manner, and so, it does not say, and then, at that time, no. And so, in that way, and so, all Israel will be saved. So who are the all Israel? We have just read in verse 25, the Jewish believers, as well as the Gentile believers, then all Israel will be saved. Turn to one last passage, Galatians. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Galatians 5, this is the last reference in Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 6, we are told, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. In other words, true faith in Christ is what counts. No more whether you are Jew or Gentile. Then in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, which rule? He has already declared no circumcision counts, whether uncircumcision or circumcision counts, but faith in Christ, living by faith, showing forth the love of Christ in your life. In other words, the gospel, the rule of the gospel. There's no other way of salvation but repentance, faith in Christ. The peace and mercy be upon them, that is those who walk by this rule, and upon the Israel of God. Is he saying, therefore, and the blessing upon the church and also the Israel, the physical Israel who does not keep to this rule. It doesn't make sense. It's contradictory to what the passage says. The passage is saying the Jews and Gentiles who come to faith, say, if they walk by this rule, peace be upon the Israel of God. This is the true Israel of God, the believers in Jesus Christ. Okay? Ha, friends. Big job, you know, trying to bring all the strands together. See, you can just say all this and let people get these facts. But you must understand. First, Acts chapter 15 tells us Amos 9 is being fulfilled as the church is built through faith in Christ. Then you look at all these other passages. They strengthened what appears to be shaky in your mind at first. Then one by one, all these strings are tightened and you have a strong structure. The teaching is that the church of Jesus Christ will be built up. See? Made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. See? The remnant will be called together and it will be built up. The prosperity, talk about this spiritual prosperity. It is the church of Jesus Christ which is the true Israel of God. And this Israel of God will continue to be blessed and blessed and blessed. And this church of Jesus Christ will never fail. It will last to eternity. Okay? So we draw to a close. Three things you must be clear. Christ, the promised Savior, has already come. The purpose for retaining the remnant, to preserve the remnant, was in order for God to fulfill His purpose, that the Savior promised to the world will come. Has Jesus Christ come? He has come. Has He accomplished the work of saving His people? He has died on the cross and risen from the dead. So now whoever senses that he is not right with God, he wants to put things right, it's not based on your effort, it's not based on how good you are. It's based on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. So come, seek Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven by God. God will treat you as righteous. God will accept you as one of His sons, one of His daughters. You become part of the true Israel. That is the teaching of Scripture. Second point of application. Look at this church of Jesus Christ. Every institution will finally be destroyed by Christ's coming. The church will never be destroyed. What is the church? Not this building, not where we meet. The church is God's true people. Okay? Those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. That is the church. This church will be built up. It is extending in the hearts of men. Where is the kingdom of God? It is within you. All those who repent and believe in Christ, they become members of Christ's kingdom. So the church is extending and extending. No one can stop this. This is the promise of Jesus Christ. When He was on earth, He says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Many people got it wrong. They think that the devil is attacking all the time. The church is like a city built on the hill and it's being attacked. It's not that picture. It's different. It's wrong. You see, what is being taught is that Christ's kingdom is extending, extending, extending. In other words, it is on the offensive. It's not on the defensive. The gospel is being brought to all the nations. People may try to stop it. People may try to attack the Christians. People try to destroy the church. But they will fail. They will fail. And now the gospel has come even to the stronghold of the devil. Which is his stronghold? The hearts of men. Men, men who are unbelieving. And as you hear the gospel, the Christians is like being used by Christ as their soldier, his soldiers. We are bringing the battering ram. We are ramping open the door. Ramping open the door of the devil, which is your heart. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. You cannot withstand the onslaught of the gospel. Those who truly belong to Christ, the gates will open. They will be taken out to safety. The gospel will extend in the world. Satan will not be able to hinder the extension of God's kingdom. Christ's church will be built up and it will extend to eternity. Third application, the last. In between this process of growth of the church leading to the blessing of eternity, there is interspersed the judgment talked about by Amos, which is a picture of the judgment of the world. See? And when the world is judged, we know it deserves to be judged, because the world has sinned against God, and he has sinned and sinned from one generation to another. Really, there's no turning back. Judgment is certain. God in the past destroyed the world by water in the days of Noah. He promised never to do that again, but he did not promise he would not judge the world. It's only the manner of destruction of the world that will not be done. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells us, God will destroy the world, but this time by fire. By fire. Will it include nuclear warheads bursting everywhere? It might. But more serious than that, the world, the heavens will rain with brimstone. The volcanoes will erupt. The world will be turned upside down. The asteroids will fall on the earth. Fires will be everywhere. People will say to the mountains, "Hide, follow me. It's better to die rather than to face with the Son of Man." Okay. Judgment interspersed, as it were. The fulfillment and the fulfillment. The fulfillment is certain. You cannot stop that. But in between is judgment. Judgment. My question to you, my dear friends, as we finish the book of Amos, is, are you ready for judgment? Will you stand? Will you be able to look at the face of the Son of Man on the last day? Unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will cover your face in shame. You will want the mountains to fall upon you and the rocks to fall upon you. You will be better to die rather than to face Jesus Christ, the judge. That will happen. That will happen. That is why, my dear friends, please allow me the privilege of using words like this today, my dear friends. Let this be the call, if not the last call. A call for you to repent of your sins, to repent of your self-will, to repent before God, and come to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Because there's no hope for you otherwise. Come to Jesus Christ.